I look forward to that again at the end of this month. Anyway, here we are this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 13. And the title of what I have to say this morning is, Are You Sitting Comfortably? I still remember when I was, many of you wouldn't remember that phrase, but I still remember it as a four-year-old. It was the beginning of a program on radio, in those old brown radio that we used to have, made of Bakelite, I think. It was a program called Listen With Mother. It had a familiar jingle, which I've almost got, but not quite. I can't quite recall it in my mind, but I know that the lady used to say, Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. This morning, we're in the synagogue in Nazareth. That's where we are. It's as if we're sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth, we're comfortably sitting there. The one being asked to read the scriptures, the one being asked then to speak, is Jesus. He is the guest speaker in this synagogue in Nazareth. But he's more than the guest speaker. He is also someone they're familiar with. And that's perhaps us this morning. We're familiar with the person of Jesus, the man Jesus. And my first point this morning is this. He is a man we kind of know. He's a man we kind of know. And the Nazarenes, as I say, the Nazarenes here certainly did know him. He had grown up in Nazareth. Verse 22 of this passage we read there, don't we? They say, isn't this Joseph's son? He's very familiar to them. Isn't this Joseph's son? They felt they knew him. And they kind of did know him. In one sense. And initially there were smiles all round. This gifted son of Nazareth has returned with a crowd perhaps with him. And he's put the town on the map. This little insignificant place called Nazareth is now on the map. And verse 15, everyone praised him. Verse 22 again, they were amazed at his gracious words. So there were smiles, as I say, smiles all round. But they'll soon discover, and we'll soon discover, there's more to Jesus than met the eye. There was more to Jesus than met the eye. Soon they find themselves no longer sitting comfortably. No longer sitting comfortably at all. In fact, they're standing uncomfortably. And they're stung by Jesus' direct approach to them. Because this is not the Jesus that they thought they knew. In fact, they don't know this man at all. And perhaps that might be you this morning again. All your life, perhaps, you've felt that you've kind of known Jesus. But I pray that you'll discover this morning there's so much more to know about him. Oh, he might even make you feel uncomfortable. However, when you find out that Jesus is speaking to you, don't try and tip him off the cliff as they did here. Outside of Nazareth. Instead of tipping him off the cliff, welcome him into your life. Well, how did this furious opposition, we read the word furious there in verse 28, how did this furious opposition to Jesus build up? What is it that the congregation has heard? Why the controversy in what he's said? Well, it's because Jesus has made the gospel personal. He's not letting the people get away with their ears being tickled by what he's said, by the gracious words that he says, without their hearts being pierced, without their hearts being cut. You see, Jesus wasn't allowing these people in Nazareth to be merely bench warmers. It was not enough to attend church, or synagogue in this case. It was no good their emotions being moved without their wills being challenged and their lives being changed. But before Jesus makes things personal to them, he reads a gospel passage from Isaiah. And it's indented there in your text. It's verses 18 and 19. And we'll discover, this is my second point, that it's a gospel we kind of miss. Jesus is a man we kind of know, and this is a gospel we kind of miss. Perhaps in our definition, in our thinking of the gospel, we've become too narrow in our definition. When in fact the good news that Jesus brings is multi-layered and multicoloured. It's wonderful for all people, of whatever age, whatever stage, or whatever condition of life. And my first sub-point under, or bullet point under this second heading would be that the gospel that we kind of miss, well, it's all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. On this day of days, which it must have been, it certainly was here in Nazareth, on this day of days, Jesus stood up and from Isaiah, this scroll that he's been handed from Isaiah, he turns to what we would have it as chapter 61, and he reads, as we would have it, verses 1 and 2. It's a section that thousands of people have read. They've read it before this time, and of course, since then to our day, thousands of people have read this passage. And we'll just read it here again for our help this morning. Verse 18, verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. But now there's the shock there in verses 20 and verse 21. Look at that. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus identifies himself from Isaiah. Oh, everybody in previous generations and since has read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," realizing, of course, it's not me. But when Jesus reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," he means it. It's on me. This is fulfillment. And in fact, this passage here concerning freedom and recovery of sight and release for the oppressed is a snapshot of the ministry that's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ over these coming 2.5 to 3 years. It's just perhaps worth noting, I don't want to spend any time on it, but it's perhaps worth noting that John the Baptist in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he quotes from Isaiah as well, and he says, well, this passage of Scripture is about me as well. I've come to repair the way. And now Jesus says from a further passage from Isaiah, now this passage is about me. So it's a similar pattern there, isn't it? This is fulfillment that is in front of them. And no wonder the eyes of everyone were on him, fastened on him. Because this was an amazing and incredible, never to be repeated in a sense, occasion. Fulfillment, of course, is a great concept, isn't it? Or something that happens, that we experience fulfillment after long anticipation. The people had anticipated the coming of the Saviour, the Messiah, for so long, and here is fulfillment. But we have fulfillment in our lives, don't we? And it excites us. It is exciting. Perhaps you finally get married. That's a fulfillment, isn't it? Of an anticipation. Or perhaps you finish your training. Or perhaps you graduate from college or something like that. Or you have a new child. And it's a great time, this time of fulfillment. But it's nothing compared to this, is it? And as someone has said, if this is true about this man, then the page of history certainly has turned. Well, it's not complete fulfillment, of course. It's partial fulfillment. It's fulfillment of this passage of Scripture, but it's not of the whole passage here that he quotes from Isaiah, because Isaiah continues to say in Isaiah 61 verse and the verses that following, he continues to say, what follows here is the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't use that passage because that fulfillment is coming later. He stops short, he stops mid-sentence, because judgment, in one sense, is not the focus of his first coming. No, the focus of his first coming is to proclaim the year, the extended year, if you like, the extended year of the Lord's favour and the good news of rescue before the day of vengeance of our God. Now, of course, that would disappoint some people in that first century. They expected, John the Baptist did at one point, they expected Jesus to come with this day of vengeance, the Messiah to come with this day of vengeance, and they would be disappointed. There's a reference to what would happen then in chapter 3, verse 17, where we read about wheat being gathered, being saved, if you like, chapter 3, verse 17, but to chaff being burned up with unquenchable fire. This is the day of vengeance. And John the Baptist is anticipating this, but of course, as I say, it's not coming yet. Jesus has come to introduce or to bring about the proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. But of course, he will come back for that day of vengeance. And Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. He says the Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven in blazing fire. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Of course, that's what the good news is about, to save us from the bad news of judgment to come. So the gospel we kind of miss, well, it's all about Jesus Christ. But secondly, it's good news for the poor. It's good news to the poor. And you might ask, it says that, doesn't it? He's come to preach good news to the poor, Isaiah's words. Poor in what sense? Well, possibly in the sense of prosperity, or definitely in the sense of prosperity, but more than that. Not just poor because I haven't got much money. It's not good news just for the poor, but those who are poor in soul. And we have examples coming up, already seen one of them this morning. Examples coming up of the poor who in the past received good news. There was the poor widow. Oh, she was poor in a prosperity sense. She had no food. But there was someone else that we just read about here earlier, that young lady read for us just a few minutes ago. Not only the poor widow with no food, but also there was a rich general, this man Naaman, we read about there in verse 27. And he was poor in another sense. He was poor in resources to fight leprosy. And yet he had good news from Elijah, didn't he? And of course in chapter 5 here we have Levi, who's called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "Follow me," to Levi. Levi was a rich tax collector, but he was poor because he was sick in soul. So Jesus addresses the spiritual and moral poverty in all income brackets. He deals with the widows. He deals with the Naamans. He's come to deal with the Naamans of this world. And of course, we're all poor. We're all poor in one way or another in human weakness. But the problem is, only some people recognize that and genuinely want to change. We think that our power, that our control, our independence, maybe our wealth as well, will save us. We don't recognize that we're poor. We think we're rich in that sense. Our health perhaps gives us a sense of well-being and richness, but in fact it's a delusion, it's a mirage. I'm going to bury this week a man who I saw last week, who was very ill, and yet there was a superficial layer on his life, if you like, that made him consider that, well, life would continue. But he's gone into eternity. And so it's a delusion. Our wealth, as it were, our sustainability in this life is a delusion, isn't it? But if people recognize that, if they are thirsty, they're hungry, they're looking for hope, well, of course, Jesus is the answer. Well, it's a gospel we kind of miss. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's good news to the poor. And we could also say under this heading, it brings release, or he brings release. Look at verse 18. We see there, don't we, in verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim freedom, or it should be perhaps better translated, release for the captives. Again, better than prisoners. He has sent me to proclaim release for the captives, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. And it is the same word there, freedom and release in the Greek. The Greek is the same word and can even be translated more than release. More than liberty, it can be translated as forgive as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to preach this good news of release, of sight, again release for the oppressed, forgiveness. How this word release, or how this experience of release that Jesus has come to bring is applied, of course, depends on how you are held captive. If you're paralyzed, Jesus is going to say, isn't he? We know from Mark 2, other passages as well, he's going to say, get up and walk. That's release, isn't it? This is good news from Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. If you're bound by sin, he's going to say, your sins are forgiven. And if you're captives to guilt, perhaps, as perhaps the woman in chapter 7 and verse 48 is where Jesus speaks to her, but chapter 7, this woman who came to Jesus and she wiped his feet with her hair and her tears, and Jesus says to her, this woman perhaps wrapped in guilt or had been previously, he says, your sins are forgiven. He's releasing her, isn't he? He brings release. This is part of the gospel we kind of know. It brings release in all from Christ in all different areas, depending on how people are held captive. Release from Satan, of course, verse 31 here and following of the chapter we're looking at, chapter 4, verse 33, a man was possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus says in verse 35, come out of him. He's releasing the oppressed, isn't he? This mighty power in the words of Jesus Christ. And of course he released other people from their love of money. Levi, Zacchaeus, he released him from the love of money, didn't he? Etc. And similar release is needed for those who are blind. Oh, there'll be new sight. Sight for the blind. There'll be literally sight for blind people. But for some, in fact for most people, there'll be the benefit of spiritual sight. It's how Paul, in fact, explains his gospel and his gospel commission from Jesus Christ himself. He says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he says that Jesus said to him, the words of Jesus to him were this, I am sending you to open their eyes. What, Lord, am I going to do miracles like you? Well, maybe from time to time, but principally to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. I'm sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's release, isn't it? So they may receive, and this of course is the biggie, the forgiveness of sins. And to read this passage, as Jesus read here in Nazareth, in the synagogue in Nazareth, to read this passage to this congregation, talking to them about real sight, proper sight, is very relevant, isn't it? They're disturbingly blind to Jesus. Oh, they've been going to church for years, but they're disturbingly blind to Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah and that he is going to be the one who proclaims the year of the Lord's favour, this year of Jubilee, as it were. Okay, the congregation, they feel favoured in some regard. There's a great atmosphere. They think, wow, I'm glad I'm here. It's a really good atmosphere today. Oh yes, verse 22, they spoke well of him. It's been good to listen to him. So they feel favoured like that. And you can imagine them saying, can't you, in the congregation, whispering one to the other. It's a marvellous word this morning, wasn't it? Hasn't Joseph's son turned out well? However, Jesus knew that some of them had other thoughts as well, there in verse 23. He said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, back up your claims, give us the evidence. We don't just want to hear of miracles, we want to see them. We want you to do your Capernaum show here in Nazareth. You might think that's not unreasonable. If they're to receive him as the Messiah, that he ought to do this, these various tricks or miracles. But Jesus knew that their barrier to accepting his Messiah claim had other causes. Even more than I'm going to say here, but there's a couple of causes here, aren't they? He knew that they had a psychological problem there in verse 24. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his own town. They had an emotional bias against this local lad. It's often true in amongst groups of people that's why that phrase is there. That's why that proverb is there, as it were, no prophet is accepted in his own town. It's a blindness to see the benefit that he would bring to them. And of course, the second barrier to accepting his Messiah claim was their unwillingness to trust the word of God's servant. Here, God's servant has come with the word, and they're not going to accept this word. They're not going to trust this word. And that brings me to my third point this morning. Jesus is a man we kind of know. He brings a gospel we kind of miss. But we read of, or we see the need, for a trust that we kind of avoid. A trust we kind of avoid. But we do see this trust, don't we, in these two Old Testament characters that we've been mentioning this morning. That's the woman, the widow of Zarephath, and Naaman. Both of these people were Gentiles. But I think we're here this morning to see that there's more here than simply antipathy from the congregation at being told that God's blessing has gone to Gentiles when we as Jews are too narrow-minded. I think there's more than that to this passage. I think we should consider this. On what grounds do these Gentiles themselves believe? On what grounds do these Gentiles trust? On what grounds do these Gentiles have a trust that we kind of avoid? On what ground? And of course, on what grounds do these Gentiles trust? And on what ground have millions since trusted in God's word? If the evidence was not enough for Nazareth, why was the evidence enough for the widow of Zarephath? Why was the evidence enough for Naaman? Well, the answer in part is to do with an awareness of a desperate need to trust, isn't it? If you think of that widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, she had never met Elijah. As I said earlier, she made an outrageous demand, or he made an outrageous demand upon her. He said, "I'd like that cake of bread, the only thing you've got left. Give it to me." But he comes with a promise that if she obeys him, as he brings God's word, if she obeys him, she will always have her needs met. She will always have flour and oil. Why trust him? Why trust these words of Elijah? The congregation in Nazareth would have demanded the miracle first, wouldn't they? They say, "Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. We want to see the miracle first before we will trust you." That's not what the widow of Zarephath did. She trusted without the miracle. All she had was the promise from a hungry man. But the widow took the risk, proving only after the event that Elijah's promise was good. It's interesting, isn't it? Why trust him? Well, it comes out of her desperate need. She's got no resources. She's nothing to lose. She can have that cake and live another 24 hours, 36 hours, but she's going to die anyway. So she's got nothing to lose. So through her extreme poverty, she can see the reality of the situation and the possibility of what Elijah says being good news for her. If she'd had a full sack, she may not have reacted in the same way. If he had said, "Make me a cake of bread," and he sees she's got a full sack over there, she might have said, "Well, no, I'm not going to do that, because this might go on a while, this famine, and I reckon I can just get by on what I've got." But she's got nothing. And out of her desperation, she trusts the word of the prophet. Now, no doubt, the Nazarene crowd here that Jesus is speaking to, they're nominal believers by and large, I guess. They're not those who truly love the Lord, but they go to their regular church attenders, and they wanted to trust Jesus after a fashion. But they avoid the widow's trust. They avoid that trust, that sort of trust. You see, their problem was this: they didn't feel poor in soul. Jesus comes to bring good news to the poor in soul. And they didn't feel poor in soul. They were a blessed people. They were religious people. They were good people. They were kind parents. And their feelings would win out over the reality of the situation. Their feelings would win out over the truth of the situation. The truth of the situation was this: they needed Jesus Christ and his gospel. They needed that gospel. They were captive to sin. They needed forgiveness. They were blind. They needed sight. They were oppressed. They needed rescue. And if they felt like the widow, they would have gone on and taken a step of faith in Jesus Christ, and they'd have discovered that Jesus' claims were true. What Jesus said was true. Take Peter as an example, perhaps, of that. He said in John 6 and verse 68, he said, well, they've all left. They've had the miracles, but they've all left. That 15,000 people probably have been crowding around you. They've all left. We've stayed. Why have you stayed? Well, because you have the words of eternal life. Where else should we go? We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We've got nothing and you offer us everything. What about wealthy Naaman here? He's in the same position as the widow, really, isn't he? Oh, the truth took time to sink in, partly because of his status. He felt he did have possessions, he did have wealth, he wasn't poor as the widow was. And so, yes, the truth took time to get through the grey matter. He heard his salvation plan, and what did he do? Well, he went away angry, the scripture says. He went away angry. And why did he go away angry? What were his words, pretty much? Why no miracle first? I want a miracle first. Why didn't he come out and lay his hands on the place and heal me? But he hasn't. He said, go and wash in that miserable River Jordan. And I'm furious. Does he know who I am? Well, why was there a change of attitude in Naaman? Why a step of faith? Well, he realized ultimately his desperate need. He was poor. Poor in health and poor in spirit. He was a hopeless leper. Better be humbled than healed. Surely. Than proud and face a dreadful end. It's true today, that. Better to be humble and healed than proud and face a dreadful end. Perhaps you this morning think you've got enough to get you through the crisis that is life. Well, you haven't. Because for you, like everyone else, is appointed unto you once to die. And after that, to face the judgment, the vengeance of our God. I've tried to talk to people in my area about that, who I've known dying, not least this man who died this past week. And I said, you've heard these things before, haven't you? Because I knew he'd been Boys Brigade as a young man, even though he was 77 and not been in church odd times in 50 years. He said, yes, I've heard it many times. But he never took a step of faith, though he might have done in his last day or two. I didn't see him in his last 2 days, but we don't know. But he hadn't got enough to get through the crisis of that is life. And it was appointed unto him once to die. Well, perhaps this morning you've had enough. I'm sure you have. The Nazareth congregation has certainly had enough when Jesus had finished speaking. It was unacceptable to them to be told that they were less trusting than a Gentile leper. And so there was no more sitting comfortably for them. Like Naaman, they rose up in a stew of pride and fury. But unlike Naaman, they banished their hope. It's very significant, isn't it? Very sad. The one who could save them, could help them, could rescue them, who was the Messiah, they banished their hope, and they would have tipped him over the cliff if they could. But of course his time had not yet come. It wasn't the time to die. And again, what was the reason for the rejection of Jesus? Well, it wasn't the lack of miracles. Miracles first. No, there are plenty of miracles. The miracles that Jesus had done already in Capernaum, well, they were verifiable. They could have gone and checked them out if they wanted to. So it wasn't a lack of miracles, but it was a refusal to face their own true spiritual condition. They didn't know desperation. I guess that's it. They didn't know desperation. A desperation that would lead them to repentance and a trust in God's word and God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a trust we cannot avoid. Or we can avoid it, but we must not avoid it. It's a trust we cannot avoid in that sense. And I hope this morning that you face your true spiritual condition, and that even if Jesus is so far only a man you kind of know, you will out of desperation trust him with that trusting commitment that you've kind of avoided. You'll only do that if you're poor in soul, if you know that you're at the end of your own resources. And if that's making you sit uncomfortably this morning, the good news is that you will discover that his gospel is more than you ever hoped, and that if you believe the word of God's servant and ask for his forgiveness, it will release you to love him and to serve him who already has loved you and served you. Lord, thank you for your word, so precious to us, so many here. We thank you, Lord, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to realize that afresh this morning, for those who are believers to rejoice in that, and to realize that this is bread indeed. And for those, Lord, who perhaps have never, out of desperation, trusted, because they've never really seen their need, and they've only kind of known of Jesus, we pray that they would come and eat this morning and delight in this gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you've come to release us. We thank you, Lord, that the pinnacle of that release is the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we would all see our need to cry out to you, Lord, for forgiveness. We thank you for the precious promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. Amen.